And as you are seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you have one, to Luke chapter 8. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me, or there's Bibles on the back sideboard there. I want to invite you to follow along as we are going to enter into a familiar text this morning. In any time we enter into familiarity, we have the temptation or the opportunity to not intentionally tune it out, but because by nature of its familiarity, we think we know already what we're about to hear. And this is one of those texts, the parable of the sower. But may I suggest that, I don't want to say it directly, but I will suggest that perhaps some, maybe many, have sat and heard the parable of the sower many times, but never actually have heard it as Christ intended it. If you think that the primary purpose of the parable of the sower is to give us an example of how to evangelize, if that is maybe the primary thing that comes to your mind is sowing the seed, then I would suggest to you gently that you're actually missing the point of the parable. And if that's true, if that's you, then I'd implore you to listen afresh this morning. In Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 4 and go through verse 21. Hear now God's word to you. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe it for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so, as for that in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to the light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have called us into your presence to worship you this morning and to confess our sins to you and to accept your word of pardon. And Lord, yet our ears can be easily stopped. We can be one of these many soils. Lord, I pray that this morning you would do the work in our hearts to prepare the ground that we would be able to receive your word into our lives and that we would bear fruit worthy of repentance. I pray that you would lead us and guide us gently along as a good shepherd and help us to see these things, that you would be glorified and that these, your dear ones, would be built up in their faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, this is such familiar ground, the parable of the sower, that I actually just want to start by getting a couple of things off the table. What the text is not, because it'll help us to avoid some pitfalls. One, this text is not Jesus telling us to stop being a stony heart and to start being good soil. We can't do that. It's not within us. And it's not even necessarily a motivation to go out and be broadcasters of the seed. As a reasonable, good and necessary consequence, as the youth group learned about that term on Friday night, it's not a bad, necessary, secondary consequence, but it's not the point of the parable. It is not why Jesus gives this parable. It's not wrong, but it's just not the point. And so what is the primary point? The primary point that Jesus is making here is to reveal that there are the way that humanity is divided. It is divided primarily into two groups, those who hear well and those who do not. There's different types of not hearing well, but there's primarily two groups, those who hear well and those who do not. And it's not that he's giving it He's not giving the parable as a manual for self-improvement, but really as a pastoral explanation. There's undoubtedly those in his company right now already asking a question. Lord, why is it that not everybody's following you? Why is it that some follow you for a little while and then they fall away? And so Jesus is actually giving this answer to he's pastorally caring for those who are inquiring, why don't they all follow you? And his answer is actually really encouraging to me as a pastor and as a preacher. He doesn't place it on the skill of the pastor or the preacher, but on the condition of the heart, as acted upon by God. And it tells the church, this parable informs us that we ought not be scandalized when many who are called and initially respond, they fall away. They don't remain. And we see the many who are gathered. In verse 4, look at verse 4. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. So you see, there's already this great gathering around him. But not all of them are going to stay. And this has been happening, no doubt, since the beginning of his ministry. And they're asking these questions. And so Jesus is answering. He's kind of pulling back the curtain as to what's happening in people's hearts. And it's the first major parable of Jesus' ministry. We've seen, he has spoken in parables already. We've seen a couple of them in Luke, but they were very short little snippets. This is the first major parable of Luke. And in some ways, it's the mother of all parables. It's the one by which we need to look at all the rest. Because in it, in this parable, he actually tells his disciples why he speaks in parables. And that helps us to understand then the meaning behind it. You know, so here in this parable, he explains why does he speak in parables? We often think of parables as teaching aids, like, you know, you have illustrations and everybody will grasp the illustration and thereby get the point of the lesson. Like it's if you're a teacher, you use those. Nothing wrong with that. But that is not actually the point of him speaking in parables. the point of him. There is always an earthly, easy to grasp part of the parable. There's always two parts to a parable. The thing that is easy to grasp, the earthly thing. And here, seed, soils, right? Farming. They'll get that part. But there's another part to the parable that he is teaching beyond just the obvious. The obvious thing is what everybody's going to grasp. The not so obvious thing is the harder part, and that is the spiritual, the heavenly, the truth behind the parable. And what people miss and even avoid, people will avoid this truth that stares us right in the face this morning, is that he speaks in parables often in order to hide from the casual hearer the thing which he gives to his own. You know, verse 9. Look at verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not hear, and hearing they may not understand." They get the first part. They understand the farming, but there's a second. There's the real meaning, what he's trying to actually communicate to his disciples, goes over the head of those who are not united to Christ. And he preaches this way, and he teaches this way intentionally. Now, perhaps this is foreign to you. Perhaps you've never really considered what Jesus just said. He tells us that he preaches this way in order to give light to his disciples, but to continue in darkness those who will not accept him. You know, perhaps it even offends you. If so, take heed how you hear. Take heed. If you think I'm isolating a passage of Scripture, and that this is an only instance and I'm misconstruing it, I'm going to just rattle off some passages and you can try to write them down, but if you want them for later study, since you're going to be sitting in a snowstorm later on, you can study these passages. But in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, John 12, 37 through 40, Romans 11, 7 through 8, Matthew 11, 25 and 26, fear not, I will give you all these passages if you ask for them. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. These are not, these. If you look at all of those passages, and I hope that you will, they all show that God both reveals and withholds light. It's an inescapable truth that according to his sovereign purposes, and this is a truth that the American church struggles with, because one, our great individualism and our we worship at the altar of free will and almost make those things an idol and a god unto themselves, a god greater than the God Almighty, that we will actually subdue the truth in order to protect those things which we want to maintain as true. But these statements cannot be ignored. Well, you can ignore them, but they will not go away. Jesus clearly speaks in parables to teach truths to his people. But those who are not united to Christ will remain blinded. And it's important to grasp this. It's for his glory. The parable of the sower, is not primarily, as I said, about motivating you and me to go out and spread seed. Although, you know me, I have a heart for that, desire that. I'm not diminishing that. But that's just not the point of this parable. It's not the main point of this parable. Often in American evangelicalism in America reduces it to that. But instead, it's not so much about us going out and spreading the word. It's a parable about how we receive the word. It's actually 180 degrees backwards. It's not us spreading it. It's how do we receive it? How do we listen to it? There's only one imperative in this entire, I'm going to bring up that word I brought up a couple weeks ago. Pericope. Remember the word pericope? Anybody remember the word pericope? All right. Remember what it was? It's a two-part Latin word, peri, meaning perimeter, and cope, meaning to cut, which is like a, if you think about a coping saw, to cut around the perimeter. What's the edges? What's the edges of the text? What is the boundaries? What is the entirety of the text? There's only one imperative in this entire pericope, and it is found in verse 18. Take heed, take care then how you hear. Take care then how you hear. He actually, it's an echo of verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But there's one command, and that is, take heed how you hear. You know, this pericope, I'm going to make you learn that word. You know why? Because I have to use it all the time in my classes. And so I'm going to just make you learn it so I don't have to have two sets of vocabulary. It's a good word. You know, just don't call it pericope. And you'll be all right. but this is a good example of trying to figure out where does a pericope begin and end. Because in your Bible, I believe you probably thought that I blazed through like three sections of reading. You know, you've got the parable of the sower, the purpose of the parable, the lamp under the jar, and then Jesus' mother and brothers. You might have those headers even in your Bible, right? And that might look like at least three disconnected things, three disconnected stories. One's an interruption and the other one's another parable. But as we will see, this is actually all one. If we try to divide those out and make like big points out of them individually, we can distort the whole and certainly the smaller divisions of it. We put these headers here because they, on the surface they look unrelated, but we miss the main point if we do that. That in verse 18, the application is provided for us. After all that we just heard about the parable of the sower, he provides us the application. Take heed how you hear. Take heed. You know, what are we to do with all of this, Jesus? What are we to do with this parable? Take heed how you hear. How do we take heed? Well, at least in three ways. The first way is praying for what we've received. When we receive God's word, we see it in verses 5 through 8 and then in 11 through 15 there. Again, remember, the earthly part is quite easy to grasp of this parable, right? I don't need to teach you about how seeds work and how they don't work on hard ground you know that. And the disciples knew that. They understood farming. They knew all about it. And yet, they needed help to understand the parable. If the point was to tell an illustration about farming, well, they already understood that. So there's something beyond the parable, and it's not clear to them. And they seem to know it. They're like, we follow you, but your point? What's your point? And so they knew it, and so they prayed to him. You say, what? They prayed? Yeah, look, it's right there. They prayed in verse 9. His disciples asked him what the parable meant. What do I mean by that? Prayer is talking to God. They're talking to him and they're making their petitions known. And so they pray and they ask him, Lord, help us to understand your word. And we too are to pray when we receive his word preached or read so that it's not stolen. In verse 11, in the parable there, verse 5, and then the explanation in verse 11 and 12, you know, why do some fail to hear? Why is it that some can come in and hear the word of God preached and it just goes in one ear and out the other, or maybe not even in one ear. They just sit there cold and calloused and it doesn't penetrate. Or you ask them after the service, well, what was the sermon about? I don't know. Wow. Why is this? Well, he makes it really clear. He explains the reason for that in verse 11 and 12. Why some fail to hear, there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual warfare going on for the souls of those who are hearing God's word. And we need to be aware of this. We need to pray. We need to pray for those who we care about And you know, we need to actually pray for ourselves that we will hear the word of God and that it will actually enter in and take root, knowing that it's not of the flesh, it is of the spirit. And we need to pray that the word of God doesn't wither. You know, we need to be clear what's happening here in the parable. That when the seed hits the rock and it springs up and there's initially some life there, don't mistake that as, you know, a parable can only be, we need to be careful with parables because a parable can be misutilized where we try to make one for one like equivalence in every part of a parable. That's not the point. The point, there is generally one major point to a parable, and we've got to get that point. What we can't do here is make a one-for-one equivalence and say that, oh, well, this is a Christian who has lost his salvation or her salvation, you know, that they came to Christ, had life. No, this is actually, their springing up is responding to the word outwardly without the grace of God. They respond to it outwardly without the grace of God. And if you think about the imagery of the tree planted by the rivers of waters. That, how does that happen? That's God's grace. Without it, you and I will wither. It is the grace of God that He plants us by rivers of water that we might grow up. And when one responds outwardly without the grace of God, it cannot endure because they do not have that moisture of the grace of His Spirit. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God would do a work. This parable is not a call saying, rock, turn into good soil. Rock, you need to repent and become good soil. You can't do that. I can't do that. It is an impossibility. So to take this and to say, beware, you know, if you have a stony heart. No, the answer is pray if you have a stony heart that God would do it. And you know what He says? You've already heard it this morning in the assurance of pardon. What does He say in Ezekiel? That He will take out that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. That is His missionary desire to bring you to Himself and that we might not be rocks. But we can't do it. He does that work. He takes, and that's why we must pray. Pray for the people who we love and pray for our own hearts. We can't change that on our own. These conditions are far greater than we can overcome on our own. It doesn't leave us hopeless, though. It leaves us hoping on the only one who can do it, and that is good news. Jesus is explaining this reality. He's not giving a prescription of how to treat. He's given a diagnosis of conditions of the heart. That only the grace of God can break up the heart, the fallow ground. Only God can pull those thorns, and we need to pray so that it's not choked out. You know, verse 7 of the parable, and then its counterpart in verse 14, explains how many people initially receive the preaching of God's word, and they respond to it. And you know, we can even think about, and we all know the truth, that, you know, God bless the labors of Billy Graham, and I don't diminish his labors. Praise the Lord for all that he did, but even he would say, and the numbers are pretty clear, how many after they would respond to the gospel fall away from whatever response they had. And that is a concerning thing, and you know, so we see that. It doesn't, and this is, this being choked out is not describing conversion, which then dies. It's this fall, it's this, again, a response that is outside, without grace. Because later on, he'll actually talk about the one who does my will is my brother or my sister. What we're seeing here in the choked out, these ones who have the cares of this world, They're more like those who Jesus will later speak about, that he says, depart from me, I never knew you. These are not believers who fall away from the faith. These are those who Jesus has never known, and yet they had a response initially. We need to be careful there not to apply that to too far. So far, though, I've been speaking about, really unbelievers. Those who are clearly not in Christ and the ultimate end of those who are in that soil. And yet there is here a warning for believers. There is here a warning in all three of the categories. How often is the word of God stolen from your heart, even as a believer? The distractions that come so soon after the sermon. We respond initially with agreement with God. You know, if he convicts us of a sin, we say, oh, I need to repent of that. But then our resolve withers as we go through the week. You know, distractions of just forgetfulness because we go home and we turn on all the things that distract us and we forget the word. One way that you and I can help one another in that is in our conversations after the service. And I praise God. I literally thank the Lord for what I see here on Sunday morning. After the worships, or after the benediction is over, the worship continues. How? As we continue to commune with one another, and you don't rush out the door, that there's a desire to be with one another and to love one another and to care for one another. And one way that we can do that is, in addition to what you already do, you know, listening, how are you doing, and getting, you know, hearing how are things for you, but is to ask, how is God using his preached word? How is God using his sacraments to strengthen you? How is God using his preached word and his sacraments to challenge you? How is he using his preached word and the sacraments to encourage you in what you're facing? You know, if you, in brothers and sisters, if we in our fellowship in that time, we actually help one another not have the word stolen, but say, how has God used what you just heard, touched an area of struggle in your life? If our fellowship includes that, brothers and sisters, I'd say what a joy it would bring to Christ if we exhort and encourage one another in such ways to pray for those who you care for, to pray for yourself, and to realize that you have an enemy who desires to take away the seed before it becomes fruit. Even as believers, when the heat of trials come in your life, when times are tough, when there's sorrows and grief and to protect the engrafted word in you, to count it precious, to ask God to water it by the grace of his Spirit, and not just receive it and then don't tend to it. That we ought to care for what he cultivates in us, to cultivate the promises of God. What do I mean by that? To consider the many, many promises of God in his word. So that way when trials come, when there are trials and hard days come, and the hot sun comes, and it wants to wither what has begun, that we can look at something beyond the present circumstances and look beyond that. There's a way in which we can cultivate, and the roots can go deeper into the soil to find those waters when we cultivate the promises of God in our lives, and to speak them to one another. That our fellowship would include those elements, not just, I know that you guys don't just talk about the weather and the football game, I know that. But I'm saying these are additional ways in which however you are blessing one another in your fellowship, that specifically ask those questions about how God's using his word and his sacraments and how he's touching and strengthening and challenging us. And how the promises of God's word are buoying you and watering so that you don't wither under trials. Maybe it's when we see weeds that are growing up, you know, in the garden of our heart. When the weeds of competing loves, competing distractions, your anxieties, your comforts, your ambitions, they crowd out the world. They crowd out the word. The things of the world begin to crowd out the word. Ask God to help you reorder your affections. And ask the sower to protect what he's planted. Trust the one who gave his word, that he's committed to preserving it in you, and ask him to do those things. And bring others into it with you to care for your soul. Jesus tells this parable, and he's telling us, take heed then how you hear. So we ought to pray for what we hear, as the disciples did. They didn't understand it. They sought understanding. And then we're to be doers of his word. We're to be doers of his word. We see it in verse 4 and then verse 19 through 21, a contrast of sorts. He calls us to be doers of the word. In verse 4, notice, and when the great crowd was gathering and people from town after town, you see what's happening here? Jesus is gathering like a fan club, the paparazzi. He's got a whole entourage that travels with him. And, you know, town after town, they seem to follow him. There's a gathering that's coming up. And they think, you know, that he's awesome, because he is. But think about all that Jesus has taught. Think about all that he's taught. Go back in your mind through Luke. Think simply of the Sermon on the Plain. Remember what he said there? Why do you call me Lord? Do not do what I say. He's made it clear over and over again. He's consistently separating into two categories: those who follow for earthly reasons and those who follow who want to know his word and do it. He's consistently separating in those two categories. Not merely fans. He doesn't simply want fans, and nor does he just want familiarity. In verses 19 through 21, we see it. That's his point. That's why Luke, you know, pairs this up. It's right here. He includes it in the pericope. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You see, it is linked directly to the parable of the sower. It's the same pericope. And we cannot separate them. He doesn't simply want fans, and he doesn't want just friendly familiarity. We can become friendly familiar when we just linger about the church. The church will accept you. The church will allow you to come and to be a part, but he wants disciples. And we can get to the point where we just think everything's okay because, you know, I come to church. I'm here. But he wants more than just familiarity. This text is not an interruption, this text of the mom, the mother, and the brothers and sisters. It's an underscore. He's underscoring what he had just got done teaching in the parables. And the family, they thought that they had special privilege. They thought that they could, you know, cut to the front of the line, so to speak. But he makes it clear, take heed how you hear. Don't simply be hearers, fans. Don't simply be familiar, lingering about, not committed to the church, to Christ. Be doers. To be a doer of the word is not to earn favor with God. We've got to be clear on that point. Trust that you know that. At least most would know that here in this group. But I want to make it clear, we're not called to be doers of the word in order to gain favor with him, but to live under his authority. We are doers of his word as we submit to him, as we say, yes, you are Lord, and that means I submit to you. Grace doesn't cancel obedience. It actually fuels it. It's so important. If you have a background, a culture where you've come out of and have been healed from spiritual abuses of, you know, legalism or moralism, either one, they're similar but they are different, legalism and moralism. If you have a background where you've been abused by that and you finally come under grace and you begin to understand the doctrines of grace, I'll tell you that there can be a temptation there to err to the point of, another big word, but antinomianism, where it's just like, well, now I'm saved by grace. Nothing matters because I'm saved by grace. That is not, grace doesn't cancel obedience. It gives us the fuel to actually obey. Being a doer means first, agreeing with God about our sin, not excusing it, not postponing repentance. You know, being a doer means, you know, not merely feeling convicted of sin, but it means agreeing with God. And then bring up an old terminology, if you read like the Puritans, mortify the flesh. To mortify the flesh, to actually subdue it, not just acknowledging, yeah, I've got a sin and I agree with God, but it actually means I'm going to work on mortifying that sinful deeds of my body. It means refusing to let conviction die when we leave here, when we hear the word of God. Then we leave. We don't have it so soon removed from us that the conviction wears away, that it says, no, the grace is going to fuel me to mortify the flesh. It's not theoretical repentance. It's when the word of God exposes our pride, when it exposes lust, bitterness, greed, fear, unbelief. We don't just simply say, yeah, that's true. We ask, what must I do to put that to death? What must now be confessed? What must be changed? To be doers of the word, it's not simply hearers of the word. It's not simply agreeers of the word. It's doers of the word. Placing ourselves where obedience can actually be practiced and nurtured, not hiding in the shadows, becoming a part of a body of believers who enter into and we know one another and we strive to assist one another and we don't hide our sins to the degree where we walk alone, but we walk alongside one another and care for and support, challenge, pray for, ask hard questions, and apply the gospel to one another. You know, sometimes we have an idea in our head and then we say, well, what's the gospel say about that? When you apply the gospel, it unravels a lie that you've believed. And we need one another to remind ourselves of these things. Being a doer, it's actually responding, not theoretically, not figuratively, but actually responding concretely when Scripture calls us to give. We give without excuse. We don't calculate. We don't say all these things, well, you know, I can't because this. It means that if he says to give, we give. When we're called to forgive, we don't hold grudges. We seek reconciliation. You know, when he calls us to holiness, we don't hide behind cheap grace. We fight our sin. Grace makes us alive. Grace makes us alive. So the call here isn't, you know, do so that you can belong. No. It's rather, you know, because you belong, don't live as though the word has no claim on you. We must take heed how we hear, praying for what we hear, and then being doers of what we hear. And then we'll grow in what we hear. That's what we see. Again, the disciples model this. Having heard the parable, they seek understanding there in verse 9 and 10. And God gives to his disciples more. He doesn't leave them there. They ask, and he gives them more. And when, you know, look at verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Consider the grace of God in your life right now. My life right now. That he brings you near to his word. That he brings you near to his people. That he brings you near to his communion. These are graces. These are graces. And as we respond to it through the preached word, you ought to be greatly encouraged. Your heart right now ought to be lifted up, not with pride, but with joy. Let your hearts be lifted up as you realize and recognize the grace of God that leads us to repentance, the grace of God that leads us to have an ear to hear, The grace of God that does all of these things. And do you realize that this parable tells us that he'll give you even more? He tells us, you know, he did it for the disciples, and he'll do it for you. In James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you hunger, if you thirst for righteousness, he'll fill you more and more. He'll give you the desire of your heart. He gives you grace upon grace. And he does it for a purpose. He does it for a purpose. Verse 16 and 17. I skipped over that portion there. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter it may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known. Take care then how you hear. You know, if there is an evangelistic outreach portion of this text, it is here. It is not so much in the sower. Let's clear up who's who. Who's who in the parable? The sower, who is it? It's God, through Jesus, through his Son. And maybe by extension it is you and me, but it is God. Let's not, you know, he is the sower, right? Who are we? Well, we're the soils. One of them. But if you have received the word of God, not merely heard a sermon, but if you have received the word of God, you know what the scripture says? That you have received a deposit of the faith. Strange language in today's ears, but Paul calls it to Timothy, he said, the good deposit that was committed to you. James calls it the engrafted word. Peter calls it the living seed by which you're born again. All of them speak about it being, it's all deposited. Seeds have to be deposited in the soil. You know, Christ calls it a lamp that he places in you. This, if there's any evangelism call here, it would be this passage right here, that it's not to be hidden. He puts that light in you in order that you then might shine. He doesn't put that light in you, doesn't do all that work of tilling the ground, breaking up the fallow ground, putting his seed in and growing growth and your fruit bearing, only to hide it under a bushel, right? We're to be out in the world and be a light that others might be drawn to the source. You know, we're the soils, but by his grace, we actually carry his seed to others. And he promises to increase it. Verse 8 and 15, these are the partner passages there. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Bearing fruit. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? You know, some will reduce it to soul winning. You know, winning souls, if you've heard that term. How many people can you bring to church? Each one, reach one. Everybody just reach one. That's fruit, right? No, that's actually not fruit. Let me test you a little bit more. How much I read my Bible. How much I pray. No, that is actually not fruit. I want to let that sit for a minute. Those are tools, like garden rakes and hoes, and you know, we call it the ordinary means of grace, where God does stuff. But what is the fruit? If I just go out in my garden, and I probably would look like this if I went out in the garden, I could go out there and do all sorts of things all day, every day, and be like, look how busy I am. I'm so busy doing these gardening things. And then everybody comes up and says, where's the fruit? I'm working. I'm doing. I'm serving. I'm pruning. I'm doing all these things. I'm getting rid of all the weeds. I'm being a good. No, that's not the fruit. All of those things, they might be useful. It might be good. But that's not the fruit. What does the scripture say? Is it how many conversions, how many Bible studies, how much you come to the church? No. Well, you know, this text actually gives us the first clue in verse 15. As for the good soil, they are those who hear the word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with repentance. First, it's a fruit that remains. It's not a flash in the pan. Whatever the fruit is that is supposed to be growing in this crop is a fruit that remains, not a temporary thing. But the fruit is in Galatians 5. Let me read to you not the fruit, but the thorns and the thistles first. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you categorically at least some subjects to think about. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see in Galatians those things that choke out, right? Those are the things that we must repent of. But what is the fruit? We haven't actually seen the fruit yet. We can do all of the pruning. We can do all of the weeding we want. Feel like we've done something, but that's actually moralism when we make ourselves feel good that way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We might need to define each of those to understand them in their entirety. I'm not going to now. But those are the fruit of the Spirit. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you measure spirituality, when you measure, how are you doing in Christ? Look first for these things. Not all the outward activities, not what am I doing, not what am I doing for Jesus, which may be useful, but are those things producing fruit by the Spirit? Take heed how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Those who seem to have, they spring up for a season, but then they fall away. They lose what they seem to have. They seem to have responded, and yet they fall away. But for those who God pours out grace upon grace, waters by the word of his Spirit, he pours out more and more and more and more and more grace. A sustaining grace. This is what Romans, you know, you say, well, it sounds like the rich get richer. Romans 8. What is he doing here in Romans 8? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. Grace upon grace upon grace, he pours out upon those who are united to Christ. The rich get richer in Christ. And I don't apologize for that. If you've heard his word, consider, how am I hearing it? How am I growing in it? Am I responding to it? Or is it being blown away? Is it being choked out? Is it being withered? Or is it bearing fruit? And you know, when you look at the fruit, and you might look at it and say, oh, but it's so tiny. It's so little. Don't despise it. It's proof of God's grace working in your life little by little. Don't allow His word to be stunted. Protect what He has given, the engrafted word, the deposit of faith. Pray, obey, and grow in what He's begun. You know, don't assume that exposure equals conversion, or that familiarity equals discipleship, or that emotions equal faith. True hearing shown by a life that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. I meant to say something a little while ago. I just want to say it here, that sometimes the fruit of the Spirit is love. How can we love? Well, in many ways, but I want to bring up one real... I'm looking around this room at the moment, and I'll tell you a very sad truth. That none of our immigrant families are here. We need to love them. We need to find ways in which to reach out to them. Maybe it's contacting them and saying, hey, do you need us to bring you groceries? Do you want to place an order at Walmart? And we'll go pick it up and deliver it for you. Love, joy, peace, patience. The love of God for those who are afflicted. I tell you, we ought to be concerned for those brothers and sisters who He's brought into our lives that are not able to be here with us this morning. The question then is, what is the word doing in you? Is it being stolen? Is it withering under your trials of life? Is it being choked by the cares and the pleasures of this world? Or is it bearing fruit by His grace? No. If by His grace you see fruit, even if it's small, like I said, rejoice and don't despise it. He's sowing. He's sowing. He's watering. And let that assurance not make you complacent, but eager, because He promises more. Grace upon grace. Grace doesn't make us coast. It makes us hunger. It doesn't make us passive. It makes us fruitful. And therefore, pray like people who know only God can make the soil good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are the great sower. You are the great tiller. You are the great weed bearer, puller. Lord, do those works in our hearts, in the hearts of those who have not yet confessed You, and those things are causing them to reject Your word wholesale. And even in our own hearts, Lord, though that deposit of faith has been placed in us and we have received it, Lord, we confess that so often we too allow the weeds of this life in our heart to grow stony. So Lord, we ask and realize that we need Your grace to do what we ask You to do in others. We ask You to do that in us. And Lord, as You do, help us to respond actually, being doers of the word. Help us, Lord, as we do it, that You would help us to grow, that by grace upon grace, You'd pour out upon little acts of obedience done in love, not in fear. I pray that You would do these things for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.